Come this morning to the 14th in the series on the rhetoric and appeals of Paul in the Epistle to the Galatians. Now, last time we spoke about this subject, we talked about the fact that Paul has destroyed the Judaizers' and legalists' false gospel of righteousness and life by law keeping. But if the promise of blessing in Christ is not obtained by law keeping, then how is it? Judaizers falsely believed that the blessings promised to Abraham could be possessed by natural inheritance by Abraham's offspring. By keeping the law and being circumcised, they concluded that God would bless them. Thus, Judaizers misunderstood the nature of the blessing and the means by which it may be obtained. But the true blessing is Christ's righteousness imputed to poor sinners by faith. Such a blessing can never be obtained by natural descent. It can only be obtained by trust in the promised Redeemer. Paul has already concluded that those who trust in God's promises, like Abraham did, are the children of Abraham and receive the same blessing. Thus, children of Abraham are not natural offspring, but rather those persons of all races who bear the familial characteristic of Abraham that he believed God's promises. Paul then asserts a startling thing, that the promise of blessing was not to all the physical seed of Abraham, but to one descendant only, the Lord Jesus Christ. This guts the entire Judaizer argument by snatching away the undergirding assumption of inheritance by physical connection to Abraham. Only the Lord Jesus had a physical inheritance of promise of blessing and nobody else. Thus, only those who go to Jesus and trust Him can obtain the blessing from Him. The only natural seed of Abraham to possess by right the blessing. Jesus confronted the same false view that children of Abraham are already free by virtue of being descendants of Abraham. The Jews in his day rejected the blessing that was promised to Abraham, that is Christ, falsely concluding that they had all the blessing by natural inheritance already. But Christ told them they were slaves to sin, and only the Son could set them free. Abraham understood and saw the blessing exclusively in the Lord Jesus. Abraham saw Christ's work of redemption and rejoiced and was glad. So too all the Lord's people, all children of Abraham by faith, rejoice and are glad in the perfect work accomplished by our Lord Jesus, who gave His life a ransom for us at Calvary. By His death, He has set us free. And so this Lord's Day we come to finish up chapter 3 of the book of Galatians, and we'll read verses 22 through 29 as a preface. But the Scripture hath concluded all under sin, that the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. But before faith came, we were kept under the law, shut up unto the faith which should afterwards be revealed. Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster, to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after that faith is come, we're no longer under a schoolmaster. For you're all the sons of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither bond nor free. There is neither male nor female. For you're all one in Christ Jesus. And if ye be Christ, then are ye Abraham's seed, and heirs according to the promise. Now righteousness and salvation are by faith, like the faith of Abraham in the promised Redeemer. Paul has shown they're not by law keeping. Righteousness and salvation and life are not by law keeping. They're not by physical association with the descendants of Abraham. The promise of blessing was to one offspring, which is Christ. Now, the last thing we have to tie up in chapter 3 is this puzzle and perhaps a twinge of sadness. If Jews are now cut off from the promise of blessing, that is, it's made to Christ and not to them, and so therefore they don't receive it by natural inheritance, then who does inherit the blessing? Hasn't Paul, in his zeal to overthrow Judaizers and legalism, hasn't he proved too much? Hasn't he gone too far? Hasn't his rhetoric against the Judaizers and the legalists now cut off everybody from inheriting the blessing? If not to Jews and not to proselytes, if there is now no way to inherit the promise of blessing, then it seems like none of us are fit to inherit the great promise that God made to Abraham in the beginning. And this promise, therefore, begins and ends with Christ. Where does that leave those who love God and believe Him and trust in Jesus? The natural Jews, cast out from automatically receiving the inheritance by Paul, the promise now restricted to Jesus only. Is that what Paul intends by his rhetoric against the Judaizers to lead to? Now, first of all, Paul has been careful not to allow such gloom and despair to set in as he has made his argument, as he has led the reader through this unbreachable series of arguments that strip away the natural right to inherit the blessing from all men. He has at the same time interleaved these statements of salvation and of hope throughout the thread of his argument. In Galatians 3 at verse 9, for example, he says, "So then they which be of faith are blessed with faithful Abraham." In verse 13, Paul says, "Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is every one that hangeth on a tree, that the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith." And then in verse 22, Paul has said, "But the Scripture hath concluded all under sin, that the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe." So while he has methodically undercut the notion that anyone inherits by natural descent the promise of blessing, that anyone other than Christ inherits that, nevertheless, he has made it abundantly clear that by faith like Abraham's in the Lord Jesus, we are to receive much blessing. And so Paul has been clear that both Jews and Gentiles get the blessings by faith in Jesus. The only one who inherits the blessing by right, by physical descent, and by promise. But it's still not the same. Paul has destroyed inheritance by right and by promise, by physical descent from Abraham, which cuts the Judaizers and indeed all the Jews down to the same level as the Gentiles. So are we all to wallow in the shame of having no inheritance and no promise of blessing? Paul, by his argument, has humbled all men who would believe that their birth or their blood or their position or their privilege in this world should also privilege them before God. He has done it by stripping away the assumed prerogatives in the matter of righteousness and eternal life. He has done it by stripping away those presumed prerogatives of the Jews who are said to be God's chosen people. And so Paul's argument has leveled us all before God and designated faith in the Savior alone as the sole avenue of blessing, of receiving the blessing God promised to Abraham. But then Paul suddenly lifts up all those who trust in Jesus to the very heights of privilege when he announces in verse 26, "For ye are all the sons of God by faith in Christ Jesus." How unspeakable that man should be counted as sons of God. God the Creator, God the Omnipotent One, God the always existing One from eternity past to eternity future. God the One who always existed before time began, before there was any heavens and earth, before there was any creatures under the sun. The One who has all power and who is most holy and righteous and perfect and who knows all things. How can it be that He the Creator and we mere creatures, how can it be that He the Sovereign and we the lowly servants, how could we ever presume to assume the exalted position of sons of God? How could He ever admit us into so familial a relationship? How could He become the Father of those who trust in Jesus? How could we become the sons of God by faith? You know, it was bad enough for Paul to say that Gentiles were sons of Abraham by the faith like Abraham. But now he declares all those who trust in Jesus to be the sons of God by faith in Jesus. What an astounding thing this is. And this is, of course, one of the things that separates true Christianity from all the false religions of the world, and particularly of that false religion that we call Islam. There is never that intimate relationship between God and His people. There's never that familial relationship permitted. There's never any sense of the love of God towards His people, much less the fatherly love of God towards His children. And now here Paul declares, we are sons of God by faith in the Lord Jesus. And this is an astounding elevation of those who trust in Christ. An astounding elevation where, having leveled us all, Jews and Gentiles, before God by stripping away the right of inheritance through physical descent, now Paul elevates and shoots up to the heights of splendor all those who trust in Jesus because of faith in Christ unto the position of sons of God. And we've spoken many times upon that blessed truth that we are all sons of God by faith in Jesus. But now the Jews like to pull rank in terms of their relationship with Abraham and with God. You remember that when the Lord Jesus disputed with those who didn't believe Him, those who wouldn't follow Him, those who called Him a liar and an imposter, when He asserted He was the Son of God and that He was doing God's will and that He had taught and repeated what God the Father had told him. You remember, first of all, they assured him they were children of Abraham. They were children of Abraham. And then when that wasn't good enough to carry the argument against the Lord Jesus, then they escalated that they were children of God. Or rather, they would say, but God is our Father. They pulled this on the Lord Jesus. If you will remember in John 8, at verse 39, they said, "Then answered they and said unto him, Abraham is our father." Jesus said to them, "If ye were Abraham's children, ye would do the works of Abraham. But now ye seek to kill me, a man that hath told you the truth, which I heard of God. This did not Abraham. Ye do the deeds of your father." So you see now the Lord Jesus has contradicted their claim to be children of Abraham in a parallel to what Paul is now teaching in Galatians. Not the people who are physical descendants of Abraham are his true children, but those who share the faith of Abraham in the promised Messiah. They are the true children of Abraham. And here the Lord Jesus is setting them up to make the same argument. You can't be the children of Abraham because you don't believe on me, who was promised to Abraham all those years ago. And you don't believe the word that I've given, that I have heard of God. And he says, you do the deeds of your father. You're acting like who you are really the sons of. So when Christ contradicted him and told them that they disagreed with Abraham and they disagreed with God, they had to up the ante, didn't they? Then they said in verse 41 at the end, we be not born of fornication. We have one Father, even God. Now, this, of course, is a slap at the Lord Jesus' heritage. But it's also at the same time an attempt for them to, in a jujitsu-like move, elevate themselves above Christ by suggesting that he might be illegitimate, but they actually are the children of God. So they don't have to allow him to talk down to them. They're going to talk down to him. Because not only are they the children of Abraham, they claim, but now they claim that God is their father. And of course, Jesus refutes them by the same sort of argument that he proved they weren't really the children of Abraham because they don't behave like Abraham. He says to them, if God were your father, you'd love me. For I proceeded forth and came from God. Neither came I of myself, but he sent me. Why do you not understand my speech, even because you cannot hear my word? Ye are of your father the devil, and the lusts of your father ye will do. So you see, there is a parallel doctrine here that true children of Abraham act like Abraham in believing in the promised Messiah. True children of God agree with God about the promised sacrifice, the Lord Jesus, the Messiah. And true children of the devil act like the devil, which is the way they're acting, which is to oppose the Christ and to oppose the hope of Abraham and to oppose the revealed word of God, who they claim is their father. So you see how Jesus uses the same sort of argument as Paul uses, or rather the other way around. Paul uses the same sort of argument that Jesus developed and propounded in his disputation with those who wouldn't believe him. And even as Christ pointed out the Jews' lack of identity with Abraham and with God, proving that they were not the children of either, so Paul argues that the means of our sonship to God, the method by which we are made sons of God, is our union with Christ, his only begotten Son. You see how Paul is arguing the inverse here in Galatians 3 at verse 27. He makes first the announcement, you're the sons of God by faith in Christ Jesus. Then he says in verse 27, for as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither bond nor free, there's neither male nor female, for you're all one in Christ Jesus. So he then argues the inverse of what Christ argued against his accusers. Just as Christ said, if you were God's children, you would believe God's word about me. If you were Abraham's children, you would believe what he believed about me, the promised Messiah. So too, Paul now argues that it is our union with Christ by faith, our union with the only begotten Son of the Father, that makes us children of God. That makes us children of God. Nobody disputes that Christ is the Son of God by incarnation of the second person of the Trinity in union with human flesh. But now Paul argues that faith in the Lord Jesus unites us with him in so intimate a way that our interests are inseparable. It is as if we are the man Jesus as far as God is concerned. We have all of his obedience. We have all of his righteousness. We have all of his glory, humanly speaking. We have all of his inheritance. We are so identified with the person of Christ by faith in him that we possess all those things, that he stands in the place of us when God views us and God sees us as his sons, as he sees Christ the man as his son. And that's why we shall reign with him one day. He's the elder brother And we're all the brethren of Christ by union with Him. Now, Paul refers to baptism, which, as we have discussed many times before, is that singular event by which we are so identified with Jesus that our interests become one with His. What does Paul say in another place? By one Spirit are ye all baptized into one body. Symbolically, baptism is that signal event that melds a people with their leader, with their owner, with their elder brother, with whatever it is, whatever cause or whatever purpose or whatever individual they are said to have been baptized unto. And in the case of our union with Christ, it is, of course, the baptism of Christ's Spirit upon us. The Spirit of Christ descends upon us and dwells within us when we by faith receive and trust in the Lord Jesus. And by that Spirit dwelling in us identifies and joins us unto Christ by faith. And water baptism is but the public declaration of that union of Christ already achieved by the indwelling of the Spirit of Christ. And there's more about this Spirit of Christ and His activity making us the sons of God by union with Christ in the next chapter of Galatians. But there is also a hint of this work of the Spirit in joining us unto Christ in all of His blessings, in all of His righteousness, in all of His inheritance, and so forth. There is a hint of that earlier up in chapter 3 when Paul has already written in verse 14 that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith, that the Spirit of Christ might be poured out upon those who trust, like Abraham trusted, in the promised blessing to come through Messiah, through the Redeemer, through the Lamb promised to save us from sin. And so you see how Paul, having cast down all the pride and works and self-righteousness of the Judaizers, now suddenly elevates all those who trust in Jesus to the heights of glory and splendor as sons of God, as joined with that only begotten Son of God, the Lord Jesus, who it is often said by the Father is well pleasing unto Him. Now you see we are joined in union to Christ by faith and by the baptism of the Spirit of Christ, the Holy Ghost. We're joined with Him and we're treated as Christ, as in Christ, as of Christ, as with Christ in all things, making us sons and heirs along with Christ. Paul has now, by his argument, elevated us to the heights of glory and splendor that the Judaizers and the legalists could never conceive of, could they? They weren't making any claims as strong as the claim Paul now makes. When they were arguing a physical inheritance by being sons of Abraham through circumcision and through law keeping, they were never making as broad and as stupendous a claim as Paul now makes when he says we're all the sons of God by faith in Christ Jesus. And there's no difference between Jews and Gentiles, between male and female, between servants and between free men. We're all sons of God. We're all one in Christ. Now it applies to all who trust in Jesus. For there's neither Jew nor Greek, Paul says in verse 28. There's neither bond nor free. There's neither male nor female. You're all one in Christ Jesus. Now this idea of the unity of all those who trust in Jesus with the Lord Jesus and them being brought into the family of God alongside Christ as the only begotten Son is found, for example, in Romans 10 at verse 11, where Paul says, "For the Scripture saith, whosoever believeth on Him shall not be ashamed." And that word ashamed means they'll not be cast down, they'll not be disappointed, they'll not find out that their faith in the Lord was misplaced, or that somehow they got shortchanged, or that things didn't turn out like they were supposed to. No. For there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon Him. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And so Paul there is teaching that there's one way to blessing and to life and to salvation and to forgiveness and to righteousness, calling upon the name of the Lord, and it applies to all men without discrimination. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall not be ashamed. And then in Ephesians 2, we read that passage this morning, but we'll read it again because it is so glorious, beginning at verse 11. Wherefore, remember, he's writing to Gentiles mostly, that ye being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who were called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands, that at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope, without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometime were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace, and that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby, and came and preached peace to you who were afar off and to them that were nigh. For through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. You see how he's teaching there? This access by one Spirit unto the Father, it is the Spirit baptizing us unto Christ that ushers us in with Christ as the brethren of Christ before the Father, who loves the only begotten Son above all things. And now, therefore, ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. And one of the points that Paul's making there is that the Jews have their physical temple, but we're all united in the temple that is built upon Christ and in Christ, and that God dwells amongst us and in us as a spiritual temple, and that you Gentiles need not feel like you've been excluded from the house of God because we're part of a better house that the Lord inhabits by the Spirit of Christ in us all. So in Ephesians, you see, Paul brings Gentiles who trust in Jesus into the family of God by faith in the Lord Jesus, and he tears down the wall of legalism that separated us and of privilege and of the privilege of the Jewish people that they felt they had from the Lord. But in Galatians, Paul busts the Jews down to the level of poor Gentiles, and then raises all believers up together in Christ to the heights of privilege and privileges of sonship along with the Lord Jesus. Now, I want to read what Brother Gill has to say about this text, because it is very revealing in that he pulls from some of the Jewish writings the evidence of this arrogance and this self-importance that Paul here is knocking down by his rhetoric and appeal in Galatians at this point. He says of this part, there's neither male nor female. Among the heathen also, females were not admitted to some of their sacred rites and ceremonies, and among the Jews, the males only were concerned in many things both of a civil and religious nature. No female might be heir to an inheritance with a male. Females had no share in the civil government nor in the priesthood. Males were to appear 3 times a year before the Lord, and according to their oral law, women and servants were exempted. The mark of circumcision, the sign of the covenant made with Abraham and his natural seed, were only upon the males. But now under the gospel dispensation, there is no distinction made between male and female as to divine things, as they are alike called by the grace of God. They have the same right to gospel ordinances, baptism, and the Lord's Supper, and to every spiritual privilege. The apostle's design is to show the common right of believers of every nation, condition, and sex, and to encourage the Gentiles, and to demolish the pride, vanity, and boasting of the Jews, their men especially, who valued themselves upon these 3 very things which the apostle here makes no account of, as that they were Israelites and not Gentiles, free men and not servants, men and not women. And in their public prayers, and this is where he pulls from one of the Targum or whatever it might be, writings that he was so intimately familiar with, that is Brother Gill. And in their prayers, they give thanks to God in this form, quote, "Blessed be the Lord our God, the King of the world, that he hath made me an Israelite. Blessed be the Lord who hath not made me a Gentile. Blessed be the Lord who hath not made me a servant. Blessed be the Lord who hath not made me a woman." Instead of which last, the women would say, "Blessed be the Lord who made me as he pleased. For ye are all one in Christ Jesus, being alike chosen in him, united to him, redeemed by his blood, justified by his righteousness, regenerated by his spirit, the children of God by faith in him, and heirs of the same grace and glory. They make both Jews and Gentiles, bond and free, male and female, as it were, but one new man in him. One body of which he is the head, one spiritual seed of Abraham and of Christ. And now, if we by faith are united unto Christ in all things, then we are the sons of God with Christ." But Paul points out something else, as if anything else needed to be pointed out. In verse 29, he says, "And if ye be Christ's," if ye be Christ's by faith, you're sons of God. He's already said that. Now he said something else. "Then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise." You see, we're not just sons of God by faith in Christ and by union with him and by the baptism of his Spirit unto himself. We're also Abraham's seed because we're in Christ, and Christ was Abraham's seed. Christ was the promised seed, the one that the promise of blessing was made to, the exclusive one that the promise of blessing was made to by inheritance, the other person being Abraham himself. And so if we're in Christ, if we're in union with Christ, if all of Christ's interests become ours, all of his glorious perfections become ours, if all the things that he inherits, we inherit by union with him, why then you see, if he inherits, if he is the sole natural inheritor of the promise of blessings which God made to Abraham, then we are the natural inheritors with Christ of the things God promised to Abraham. We are also Abraham's seed, not that seed that did not inherit the promise, which Paul has already excluded all the Jews by physical descent and all the proselytes by circumcision and by law keeping. We're not that seed of Abraham, the seed that's been cut off from the inheritance. No, we're all in the one seed, the Lord Jesus, who alone inherited the promise of blessing by physical descent from Abraham. And because of our identity with Christ, we're now joint heirs with him, by him, and through him of the promise of blessing that God made to Abraham and to Christ. What a startling conclusion it is to the chain of logic and of rhetoric and of argument that Paul has led his readers down through to the end of chapter 3. Paul first cuts out the would-be inheritors, narrowing the inheritance of the promise of blessing to one man, the Lord Jesus, cutting the whole world out from natural inheritance, and then by faith putting us into union with Christ, making us sons of God by the Spirit of Christ, making us joint heirs with the only begotten Son of God, and therefore inheritors with Christ of the promise of blessing that God made to Abraham and to Christ exclusively. So now all the pride of the Judaizers and the legalists, having been cast down by Paul's devastating argument from Scripture, he demonstrates the far higher privilege and glory of all the saints through faith in the Lord Jesus. We are all the sons of God by faith in Christ Jesus, and heirs of the promise of blessing with Christ that God made unto Abraham and to Christ all those years ago. And so we are not lowly and marked by shame, having no inheritance, but in Christ we inherit it all as sons of God by faith. And what an encouragement this must have been to the poor, set upon Gentile believers who had been lied to by the Judaizers that they were second class before God because they weren't circumcised. And what Paul has argued here is the same thing that the Apostle John taught in that first glorious chapter of the Gospel of John that we read earlier. He said, did he not? At verse 11, he came, that is, the Lord Jesus came unto his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which are born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Now this word power, when John says, as many as received the Lord Jesus, to them gave he power to become the sons of God. This means that he gave them the right and the privilege, and they enter into it immediately. And it's not of blood. It's not of being a physical descendant of Abraham. It's not of being amongst the Jews. Nor is it of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, which I take to mean it's not according to the will of the flesh or of man in keeping the law unto righteousness, but it's of God by belief on his name. But it's all made possible, isn't it, by the provision of a lamb of sacrifice to take away our sin, to justify us before God, to reconcile us unto an offended God, we who are sinners and are lost in our shame. The Apostle John then very quickly leads on to the discovery, to the announcement by John the Baptist when he sees Christ. Behold, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. Now the Lord's table displays the awful cost by which our redemption was purchased, that we might be cleansed and washed and justified and glorified in union with Christ. As many as are baptized unto Christ are baptized unto his death. So it is that same Spirit which is received by faith, the same Spirit of Christ that unites us with Christ, and with all of his righteousness, with all of his obedience, with all of his inheritance, that same union with Christ that unites us with his death. When he died for us, he died in our place. When he died for us, we died with him, as it were. And all the judgment that he received for us, he received in our place as if we had been judged. But all our sin was laid on Jesus by the Father. And all the satisfaction that we were bound by the law and by the righteousness of God to make, the Lord Jesus made it in our place. And we with him, he suffered all the pain of the death. We suffered, as it were, with him and received all the glory and all the forgiveness and all the cleansing of the death that we're united with Christ in by the Spirit of Christ. It is an amazing thing what Paul has taught here, an astounding exaltation of the people of God by faith in Christ, by union with Christ. We're sons of God. We're natural inheritors of the promises that God made to Abraham and to Christ, that in the Lord Jesus there would be a blessing to all who put their trust in the Lord. And I was reminded of the words of that song that we love to sing so well that expresses the astonishment of God's people at this revelation that we're sons of God by faith in Christ. Behold, what love, what boundless love the Father hath bestowed on sinners lost, that we should be now called the sons of God, no longer far from Him, but now by precious blood made nigh, accepted in the well-beloved, near to God's heart we lie. What we in glory soon shall be, it doth not yet appear. But when our precious Lord we see, we shall His image bear. With such a blessed hope in view, we would more holy be, more like our risen, glorious Lord, whose face we soon shall see. Behold, what manner of love, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Let's give thanks for the Lord's table, the price paid by our Redeemer, that we might be called the sons of God by faith. I'd like to ask Brother Whitney if he'd give thanks for the bread that pictures the body that was broken for us on the cross. And the Scriptures tell us that on the night our Lord was betrayed, He took the bread and He blessed it and He broke it. And He said, "Take and eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Let's give thanks for the cup that pictures for us the blood poured out to make atonement for our sin by the Savior. O God, our Father, we rejoice in Your goodness to us in providing for us a lamb of sacrifice like You promised Abraham all those years ago You would. And he saw the day of Christ and he rejoiced and he was glad. And we look back to see how the Lord Jesus was made an offering for our sin, that we might be cleansed, that we might be justified by His blood, and that His blood might make an atonement for us, that it might purge away all of our guilt and all of our shame, that we might be fit to be in Your presence, that we might come before You boldly because of the blood of the Lamb. And because You said when You saw the blood, You'd pass over us, and You'd not allow the judgment to fall upon us. And You see Christ's blood, and You forget all the sins of all the people that put their trust in Him, that You've called unto Him and that You've given unto Him for the purpose that He might rescue us and raise us up again one day into Your presence. And we rejoice in this cup that pictures that blood that was poured out for us, that made atonement for us, and by which we're cleansed, and by which all of the guilt of our shame and of our sin and rebellion has been expunged in the blood of the Lord Jesus. And there's no charges left to bring against us, and no guiltiness before You, the perfect and exceedingly holy and righteous and glorious One. Not a stain of fault can be found that's not been expunged by the blood of Jesus. And we rejoice in this cup and in the fact that our Lord Jesus memorialized what He was about to do, that we might look back and see He knew all along the work and the salvation that He would accomplish. We give You the praise for it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. And after they had supped, He took the cup and He blessed it. And He said, "Drink ye all of it. This cup is the new covenant in My blood for the remission of sins. Do it as often as ye do it in remembrance of Me." And the Scriptures tell us that as often as we eat this bread and drink this cup, we do preach the Lord's death till He comes. Let's stand and sing that song, number 5 in the Black Book. "Behold what love, what boundless love, the Father hath bestowed on sinners lost, that we should be now called the sons of God." Number 5.